Good evening. I can't help but think on days like today where I think back to the older days where you had the potbelly stove usually in the middle of the church building, and I just can't help but think, but you know, you get on days like this, you get brotherly love and togetherness whether you want it or not. But we do have many wonderful comforts that we can spread out, and we can enjoy the heat and the comfort that we have. And yeah, it is cold out there. I'll not deny it today. It is cold, but we don't have to deal with it quite as much as they did back in the older days. We have heated cars and nice warm homes generally, and so we should be thankful for those things as well. We began talking this morning about the need to do the right thing in whatever situation it might be. We noted this morning the need to do the right thing even when everybody else was doing it. We looked at the world at the time of the flood and how everyone's thought was only evil continually. And we see where Noah and his family stood for the Lord. We also noted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and that large crowd that they were surrounded by, and the lyre and the bagpipes and the psalters began to play, and everyone knelt down before this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had put up, and they remained standing, even with the threat of a furnace of fire. Given that chance once again, here's your chance, bow down and I'll let you live. And they still refuse to bow down. We also noted the need this morning to do right even when it pays to sin. When there's profit in this world, many people go, well, wherever you can get the most profit, that's what you need to do. But when it comes to serving the Lord, the profit comes, you know, in our eternal kingdom. We need to be looking at the profit. What does it profit us as a child of God? You know, could have mentioned this morning, the Lord said, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And there is no sin, no pleasure, no position this world can offer that is of greater importance than our soul's eternal destination. And so we need to be thinking of these things. And so even when everyone else is doing it, even when there's profit that we can gain by committing the sin or taking part in various sinful activities, we need to abstain. We need to do right, even when others are following in that path. But you know, there's something else that we need to think about. We need to do right, even when no one else will know. You know, you get in situations sometimes. I remember when I was younger, and I'll be the first to admit, I was a band geek for a couple of years in high school, and we'd go on band trips, and this was the first time in my life that I ever got to go somewhere that my parents weren't there. Unfortunately for me, Jeff was always around. But you're away from your parents, and so, you know, you could act in a way that your parents normally wouldn't allow. Now, I'm not saying we went out and did evil things. We just were a little more rambunctious. We were a little more irritating than my parents would have allowed when they were around. But, you know, we're far away from home, and no one else will know. And this is the attitude that many people have. They get out into the world, and, well, no one there knows me. No one there can know anything about me, and so I can commit sin here and no one will ever know. Well, we can look in Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, we have another example of a young man carried off into captivity. His situation is a little different. He is sold into captivity by his very own brothers. His older brothers have a dislike for him because his father looks at him and thinks he's the greatest because he's the firstborn of his loved wife. And so they sell him into slavery. He's found himself there in Egypt. And he's sold into the house of Potiphar. And we find as time continues, here's this young man at a very young age. And we begin to look and see that his wife, Potiphar's wife, begins to look longingly at Joseph and begins to come to him and to say, lie with me, lie with me. And Joseph, unlike many young 17-year-olds, go, nope, not going to do it. Here's a woman literally throwing herself at him, and she's constantly, verse 7, asking him to lie with her. And if you look in verses 8 and 9 of Genesis chapter 39, we read there, it says, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he's withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. In other words, Joseph says, I can use anything in this house. I'm in charge of everything, but there's one limit, you. You're off limits. And so this continues to go on, and she continues to try to tempt him. Every day we read verse 10, day after day he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or be with her. You go on in verse 11. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. We can see there she had, it appears that she had planned this. She had, y'all take the day off. Verse 12, she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to make us to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that, I raised my voice and screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. And we can go on and read where Joseph ends up in prison because he refused to be with this woman. You know, it's very important for us to note one particular thing in all of this. And we skipped over it in our reading, and that's verse 9. Not only does he say, you know, there's no one greater in this house than I, and nothing has been withheld from me but you, because you're his wife. There's no one in the house on this occasion. He could have done whatever, and no one would have ever known. But the important phrase we need to see there is in the last part of that verse. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Oh, but Joseph, Potiphar's not here. I've sent out all the men. No one's going to know. God will. That's what Joseph understood and what we need to understand. There is no hiding our sins from God. And so we need to know the need to do right even when no one else will know, because we can hide things from our wives, we can hide things from our husbands, we can hide things from our parents, from our children, from the government, from our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we cannot hide things from God. And we really see that borne out when we go and look in Joshua chapter 7 there and look at the story of Achan. We just went through this in our Bible class, so we won't sit down and read the story again, but we all know the story. They go up to Jericho, and Joshua tells them, when we take over Jericho, all the things that are in the city, the gold and the silver, the clothing, it's all to be under a ban. You're not to have any of these things. And then they attack the city in the unique way that God had set forth for them, and walking around the city, and they come in, and here's Achan, and he's proud of the victory that they've been given. This has been given to them by God. And he's walking through the city, and there's some silver. There's some gold. No one's going to miss that. All these clothes. Why? Why waste these beautiful garments? No one's going to miss these. And he has it hidden from everyone. He goes into his tent. He digs a hole underneath the floor of his tent, and he hides it all. No one knows. All things are well and good. Until the time comes to go and attack the small, tiny little city of Ai. Compared to Jericho, this is like going from attacking Pittsburgh to attacking Bethany. Well, we don't have to send many people up there. We can take this. They go up against Ai and they get sent packing, tail between their legs. They're just whooped. What's going on? Why has God forsaken us? And Joshua's given the instructions. You go through the families, and you go from family to family, from head of household to head of household. And I'll point out the one that's the problem. Achan thought he had everything hidden. But then it came down. Did you do something? Yes. Go and look under my tent. There's where those things are. He was found out. Joshua went through everyone until the sin was known. You know, you can go back just a little bit before this, and Moses is giving a warning to Reuben and Gad. They're like, hey, let us go ahead and set ourselves up over here on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and we want our inheritance over here. And Moses says, should your brethren go to war while you sit here at your ease? And they're like, oh, wait, no, we'll just let us set our women and our children up and take care of our flocks, and we'll go to war with you. And he says, all right, I'm going to hold you to that. He says in verse 23 of Numbers 32, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. Don't you be staying back here. You've promised that you would go. And if you go back on that word, not only have you lied to me as Moses, as your leader, but more importantly, you've lied to God. You've sinned against the Lord, and your sins will find you out. That's what we need to understand. That last phrase there, your sin will find you out. Once again, I can hide things from my family from now until the day I die. I can go to the grave and they just think, oh, he's just a wonderful person. And everybody come to my funeral and go, well, I just remember Tim. He was a good fella. Not the best looking of the lot, but he was a nice enough guy. Friendly. Would do whatever he could for you. Whatever he had, he was willing to give it up for you. He was just a good fella. And the whole world could look and go, Tim, well, he's just a nice guy. I can have the entire world fooled, but I get up there on the day of judgment. God's going to look at me and he's going to go, you know, you ran a pretty nice little racket there. You had everybody fooled, but not me. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Our sins will be found out. If not in this world, on the day of judgment, they will be set out before the Lord. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Be careful. You reap what you sow. If not in this world, which most often you have to eat those wild oats and they don't taste too good and they don't go down too easily. But if not in this world, you will. If you've sown to the flesh, you will reap corruption. You will reap eternal damnation. Do right, even when no one else knows. But you know, we also need to do right, even when it means persecution. It wasn't too long ago that we had things such as Columbine and various other schools that had various individuals came in and were putting guns to people's head. And the stories have come out that they were trying to get people to deny Christ. And this is really the very same thing that we find the Roman Empire did and the Jews were trying to do to the apostles and to the first century Christians. Just deny Christ and we'll let you go. Deny Christ and it'll be all right. But you know, even when it means persecution, when it means we're cast into the prisons, if it means we lose our jobs, if it means we don't get that promotion, if it means that our life is forfeit here upon this earth, we've still got to do right. Turn over with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 6. Now let's understand, we oftentimes, and I've made the mistake of looking at Daniel chapter 6, and I was taught this as a child. You look at many pictures, and when Daniel's in the lion's den, he's a young man, isn't he? But let's remember, Daniel goes into captivity during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king. He's a young man when Babylon takes him into captivity. He's a young man when Nebuchadnezzar's king. Nebuchadnezzar rules for a good long time. And then there's a couple of other kings that fall in there. And then his grandson, Belteshazzar, is the king, along with his father, who liked to go out and dig archaeological finds and things of that nature. And it's this king, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, that's ruling when the Medes and the Persians come in and take him over. And we read of Darius the Mede. And so we've got the Babylonian Empire has gone through its glory. Daniel's no longer young. We need to get that idea out of our head. Daniel was not a young man when he faced the lion's den. Daniel was old. And so when we get into Daniel chapter 6, let's begin reading then verse 7. We see where they were plotting against Daniel. They wanted to find something wrong. And go back to verse 5 and they say, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. And so they butted the king up. Verse 6, King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdoms, the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document. That is the injunction. They're plotting. We got to get Daniel somehow. He's rising up above us. He's a golden child. He's an old man, but he's beating us bad. We got to get rid of him. We can't find it according to the law, so we got to get him according to his God. Let's get the king. Sign this. And note verse 10. Look there in verse 10. It says, "Now when Daniel knew," that's an important word in this verse. When Daniel knew that the document was signed, he knew what was on the document, he knew the king had signed that document. It says he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Daniel was a creature of a good habit. He had the habit of going and praying to God three times a day, facing toward Jerusalem. And these men knew that. We can't get him on the laws, but we can get him on his God. We know what he does. And so let's get this decree signed that no one can petition any other God or any man other than the king for this period of time. And there we've got Daniel. Did Daniel go up to his roof chamber and close the windows and bow down in secret and pray to God? It says he kept doing the exact same thing he'd been doing previous times. He went up there with his open window and prayed to God. Now we can go on down, and if we had more time we could read from verse 16 on down. But we see that Daniel, this old man, is thrown into the lion's den. Now, you reckon these are kind of lions that you see at the zoo. They're lazy, they're well fed, and you could walk through a lion's den if they've just been fed. You might can make it through there, especially if you're a young, sprightly fella. Now these were in there for a purpose, to kill. So they were like that pack of dogs that's hungry. They don't care what it is, they'll tear it apart. That's what you have here. These lions are there with the sole purpose of killing. Daniel, as an old man, is tossed into this lion's den. But we see that he is delivered by God. He's delivered from the mouth of the lions by the Lord. Because he was willing to do what was right. To do what he knew he should be doing, even when he knew persecution. He knew that the document had been signed. He knew what was on the document. If anybody who does these things, who petitions anyone besides the king, they get thrown in the lion's den. He knew that that decree could not go back. That the king himself could not change that decree. And he did it anyway. You look in the life of the Apostle Paul. Turn over with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians. Let's look there at the third chapter of the letter to the church there at Philippi. Philippians chapter 3, there beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul lists the things that he was. He says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." In other words, Paul is saying, as far as Jews go, I was it. I had it. And look at what he traded it all for. Turn over with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. And Paul knew when he became a Christian, he knew what he was facing. Because he was one who was persecuting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there, beginning of verse 23, Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, it's the law, blameless. It appears by looking at the early life of Saul of Tarsus that he was at least on the lower court of the Sanhedrin and was quickly on his way to becoming a part of the Sanhedrin court, the most important law body of the Jews, the most privileged position that he could attain. He was persecuting the Lord's church. And he obeyed the gospel knowing he was going to face these persecutions that we read about there in 2 Corinthians. Knowing that the Jews were going to dog him every step, that they were going to follow him from city to city, because that's what Paul did. He went from city to city, carried decrees so that he could lock Christians up in prison and consent to their death. He makes this long list of all the things that he suffered. He said, apart from all these things that are external, my concern for the brethren. The Apostle Paul knew to do right, even when it meant persecution. We can see in the life of the Apostle Paul, in his very first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas have left Antioch of Syria. They've traveled through Cyprus. They've come up into the Galatian province, what we look at as modern-day Turkey. And they're up there, they're preaching the gospel in Galatia. They're preaching in Antioch, and they get run out. And they're preaching in Iconium, and they get run out. Chapter 14, then, verse 19, they've gone on into Lystra. And they're doing good work, and it says the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, pause for just a moment. I wish I'd have put a map up here, blow up. These cities, Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, are all really close. All within a day's journey of each other. Now, you've already got Jews that have come from Antioch and Iconium that have traveled to Lystra to stone Paul because they heard that he was preaching the gospel and that Jews were being converted. Now, pay attention there at the end. Paul has just been stoned to death. These people knew what a dead person looked like when they were stoned. They left him, supposing him to be dead. The disciples gather around him. He raises up and he travels to Derbe, just a short little distance. There in Lystra. Now, you just think for just a moment. I've never really thought about this as much as I should have. You reckon those Jews that went to Antioch and that were from Antioch and Iconium that traveled to Lystra, you reckon anything would have stopped them from coming on into Derbe? I mean, Paul has already seen they're willing to travel from city to city to stoning. And he doesn't leave the countryside. He goes to the next town that's just a little ways over. Just not even a full day's journey is all that he travels. And then when he leaves Derbe, guess where he goes? To Lystra, where he was stoned. Guess where he goes from there? Iconium and Antioch, the very cities where those Jews came from that stoned him. You reckon he didn't expect persecution in those cities? Well, yeah, he did. Paul was a smart fellow. He was taught at the feet of the greatest teacher the Jews had, Gamaliel. He was a smart fellow. He knew what was going on. He knew the risk that he was taking, but he knew he needed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not even stones, beatings, shipwreck, or his own life was going to stop him from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to do right, even when it means persecution. Notice the statement of faith that the Apostle Paul made towards the end of his life. 1 and 2 Timothy were among the last writings that we have of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy, Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know, not I think, not I hope, But he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that what I have entrusted to him until that day. Why did you suffer these things? Because I've placed my soul in the charge of the Lord, and I know he'll keep my soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Paul says, I won't give anything in exchange for my soul. I'll give my life so that I can keep my soul. So that my soul will remain entrusted to him that I know that will keep it, will guard it, is able to guard it. You see, Paul tells us numerous times that those who live for Christ will, not they might, not it's possible, but they will suffer persecution. Going over into chapter 3, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We need to be willing to do right, even when it means persecution. Go back to the beginning of the preaching of Jesus Christ. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Go back to the very beginning, the Beatitudes. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's interesting to do word studies. And what's really interesting, maybe a little bit strange, is when you look up that word blessed, and you look up the Greek, and you look up the term that's used there, you know, we could also translate that happy. Did you know that? Jesus is saying, happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? Why are they happy when they've been persecuted? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Take my life, but you can't take my kingdom. You can put the lions on me. You can cast me to the gladiators. You can dip me in paraffin, hang me from the streets of Rome, and use me to light the city of Rome. I don't care. You can't take away the kingdom of heaven from me. We've got to be willing to do right, even when it means persecution. Turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's begin reading there in verse 13. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. If God be with us, what can man do to me? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? We exchange our soul to be freed from persecution. Folks, we need to be willing to do right, even when it means persecution. And finally, we talked about this some Wednesday evening a week ago. We got to do right even when we don't want to. You know, there's just sometimes you... Brooklyn, you ready to get started? I don't want to. I don't care. Go do it. Brooklyn, go clean your room. I don't want to. I don't care. Go do it. Austin hasn't quite reached that age yet. Trust me, those words will be uttered by him. They were uttered by me. My father wasn't quite as lenient on that. He didn't say, I don't care, go do it. He was a little more forceful behind it. It only took once, and I never said, I don't care, to my father. Or, I don't want to. It was like, it might have been muttered under my breath as I was going to do it. But, folks, we've got to do good even when we don't want to. Even when it's not the choice that we want to make, we've got to do good. Even when we want to do something sinful, even when it looks good, it smells good, it tastes good, and oh, it's so much fun. Even when every fiber of our being is saying, do this. We got to do good. Galatians chapter 2, there in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Paul says, it ain't me anymore. It's not what I want. I wanted to be a Jew. I wanted to be the best Jew there was in the world. I wanted to be on the Sanhedrin court. I wanted to put to death Christians. I wanted to do things that were contrary to the will of Christ. That's what Paul wanted to do. He says, I'm dead. It's no longer what I want. It's no longer I who live. It's no longer my own fleshly desires, but Christ Jesus who lives within me. Folks, we need to understand the need to do right even when we don't want to. Even when we have things that we want to do, the struggle between our fleshly desires and spiritual needs is a constant struggle. And it's unending. From the day you're born and you reach an age where you begin to comprehend these things, well, that looks like fun. Well, man, she sure is pretty. Man, he sure is nice looking. Man, that looks like it'd be a lot of fun to take part in. From the time you begin to comprehend those things and you begin to commit sin to the day you're lowered into the grave, you're fighting the battle against the fleshly desires. I don't care who you are. Oh, but brother so-and-so, he doesn't struggle. Yes, he does. You're a liar if you think he doesn't. Oh, he may not struggle with some of the same fleshly desires that we do, but sometimes those who think that they are without sin, they struggle with that nasty old sin of arrogance. Self-righteousness. I'm going to get there on my own merit. You just lost your ticket there, buddy. The war against the flesh is never ending. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, there in verse 40-41, He's gone and He's prayed to God and He came back and the disciples were asleep and He went back and He prayed to God and He came back and the disciples were asleep. And He tells them, as you keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. We've talked about it numerous times. That old devil, that roaring lion. Look to your left. Everybody, come on, look to your left. Did you see him? Did you see him? He's there. Guess what? Look to your right. He's over there too. He's watching. He's trying to get you. He's after you. Every step of the way. He knows what you like too. Oh, he knows what's deep down inside your mind. He knows what gets you. He knows what turns you on. He knows, well, if I put this on the TV, whoo, I got him tonight. I'll have this flash up on the internet. I'll get her. Just give me a little while. He knows the inward thoughts. He knows how to make us angry at people, to burst out in wrath. He's there. And you look at that, it says, the flesh is weak. The flesh says, oh, come on, just give in tonight. Just give in. He'll leave you alone for a little while. No. He just got his hooks a little bit deeper into you. He just learned a new way to twist and to turn you. The flesh wants to give in. The spirit wants to serve the Lord. So even when our body says, I don't want to do what's right. I want to do something bad. I want to live the way of the world. Even when our body, our mind says, it's not that bad of a thing. What's the big deal? The rest of the world is doing it. We do what's right. Even when we don't want to. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. We looked at this, like I said, a couple of Wednesday nights ago in Romans chapter 8. Paul says in verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." Now let's note a couple of phrases that are used there by the Apostle Paul. He says, the mind set on the flesh is sickness that you can overcome. Is that what it says? It's death. The mind set on fulfilling the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is death. Fulfilling your own wants, your own desires, the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. What does that mean? If you're in hostile territory, where are you? You're amongst the enemy, aren't you? So if the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, then the mindset on the flesh not only is death, but it's an enemy of the Lord. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are taking part in the things of this world, that mind is set only on the things of this world, that it's at the top of the list on what they want to do, on how they want to live, it's death. Enemy of the Lord. It cannot please God. But note that phrase there. He says, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Here's the thing, folks. This is it. This is the big lesson for you to take home. The mind set on television, the internet, the things of this world, get you a one-way ticket to hell. That's it. It don't sound pretty. It doesn't sound very nice. But then oftentimes the truth hurts, doesn't it? The mindset, that is, I'm not saying that it's wrong to watch TV. It's wrong to use the internet. It's wrong to take part in certain things that this world is. I'm saying the mind that is focused on this. This is what you think about when you get up. This is what you think about on the way to work. This is what you think about while you're at school. This is what you think about while you're playing. This is what you think about when you're getting ready to go to bed. Mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Word of God. The mindset on heaven. The mindset on serving the Lord. The mindset on understanding that it's no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ who lives within me. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The world runs around looking for peace. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Can't be found because they're looking in the wrong direction. Let me tell you what peace is. Peace is a man in his 80s, 89 years old, Roman Empire. Okay? 89 years old, has served the Lord all of his life. Peace. Is this 89-year-old being carried and placed into the belly of a brass bull? Peace is that man being placed in that brass bull and the fires lit underneath him. Peace. It's him saying, I've never sinned against the Lord without seeking forgiveness. I'm not going to turn back now. These 80 years I have served the Lord. And as the fires warmed the plate beneath him, as his body was being broiled alive, he was peacefully thinking of his home in heaven. Peace is knowing that I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that fair land where we'll never grow old. Peace is knowing that no matter what this world might do to me, I can have a home in heaven that Jesus Christ has promised. I go to prepare a place for you. That's peace. The thing you need to understand, the thing that's keeping you awake at night, is the fact you don't have peace. we worry about the world that is around us. Worry. I'm not saying concern. Worry. It's good to be concerned. It's not good to worry. What man by worrying has changed his stature, Dan? Trust me, I know all about that one. Until I was a senior in high school, I worried about my stature. Never changed it one bit. Peace is the man who can face all the turmoils this world can throw at him, can lose everything in this world, can lose his home, his children, his wife, his financial abilities. And all he can think about is home in heaven. If you can't leave this building tonight with that peace, first off, I pity you. I feel sorry for you. But it's your own fault. Because the Lord has provided a way that we can have peace. The peace that surpasses all understanding. The peace that will get us through the darkest, most dreary periods of time. The peace that will allow us to face persecution. The peace that will allow us to stand firm and strong and do what's right when everyone else in the world is doing what's wrong. And you can have that peace tonight by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Coming forward, confessing your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being buried in baptism, and arising with that wonderful knowledge and that beautiful hope of eternal life in heaven. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you've tasted of that good pleasure of hope. You've tasted that peace of knowing that you have a place in heaven. But you've soured it. You've thrown it away for the passing pleasures of sin. To go along with the mob. To be like the world. That peace is available to you again this night. And only this night is it guaranteed. If you'll but repent of your sins and return to the Lord. Whatever your situation might be, tonight is the night of salvation. Today is the day to make your life right in the eyes of the Lord. Obey His gospel or return to His body tonight as we stand and as we sing.